Now, we're going to, in a moment, talk about the hope of the healer. But let me just say a little bit more about this lament before we finish. Because this last element, this trust that's there in lament, that this trust in the midst of the suffering and the confusion and the pain, that I just want to emphasize that before we move on to the hope of the healer, because actually the hope of the healer is part of that, a part of that trust that we have, because we have that hope. But ultimately, the anchor of that hope is in the cross, that it says we look to the cross. So actually, one of the most practical and important ways we have of keeping ourselves anchored in that hope, of helping others to be anchored in that hope, is as we come together to meet around the Lord's table. That the breaking of bread is very important for that. Very often when people are suffering and they come to church, they don't get a lot out of the sermon. I know for those of us who preach might seem very disappointing, but sometimes when people are in a lot of pain, they can't concentrate on 30 minutes or however many minutes your sermons last of preaching. That I remember a few years ago, I went through a period of quite bad suffering, and I found it very hard to concentrate on what someone was saying in a sermon. That, but when it came to the Lord's table, that it wasn't somebody's great words that were being spoken. It was the simple words of Jesus: "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you." It was that tangible thing that we can hold on to, that just as surely as we taste this bread and taste this wine, we know that just so surely Jesus' body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, that we have that tangible thing to hold on to that brings us back to the hope that is in the cross of Jesus. So I just want to encourage that sometimes actually when people are suffering, all our words do not help them. Job's friends didn't help him at all with all their words. They probably helped him more for the bit where they sat in silence with him. But we do have something, and there is something important when we come together, that even when the songs wash over our heads and when we can't take in the words of the sermon, that there is something concrete we can hold on to at the Lord's table that brings us back to that hope. I want to read you a hymn as well. I like hymns. Normally I bring my hymn book with me, but I've brought my phone this time instead. But I've left my redemption hymnal back at home, and I've brought my phone instead because I want to read to you a hymn. It says, "I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, he kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for his own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask him, he will deliver, and in my griefs, with me he will blend. Tempted and tried, I need a great saviour, one who can help my burdens to bear. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, he all my cares and sorrows will share. Oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, he will enable over the world the victory to win. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear these burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone." It's not exactly a lament, that hymn, but it's telling us what we do when we're lamenting, that we tell the stuff to Jesus because he's the only one that can help us, that we don't know how he's going to help us. We can't predict, we can't tell him what way to help us. Oh, I'm going to get distracted again now. I hope you'll forgive me for getting distracted, because I want to get distracted about something else, because this is making me think about praying, because that's what we're doing when we're lamenting. We're talking to the Lord, so we're praying. How does praying work? Does praying work because we've got lots of wonderful ideas about what God should do, and we can tell him what to do? No. Does praying work because we've got wonderful words that he really thinks he's really impressed by what we say? No. Praying works because we pray in Jesus' name. Jesus is our great high priest. He is our mediator and intercessor, the Bible says. So that means if he's our intercessor, he is the one who is praying for us. The all-knowing God, who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he is the one who is praying for us. He is our mediator, so every prayer we offer goes through him to the Father. That means the one who prays perfectly, the one who understands us perfectly, because he's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, is the one who is getting our prayers, weak and jumbled up as they are, and then he perfects them. He purifies them and presents them perfect to the Father. So when we pray, we don't need to be able to offer a solution of what God needs to do. Whenever we are in some situation of suffering, we don't need to pray, Lord, will you do this so that this suffering ends, or that I can get through this? Will you make this possible? All we need to do is say, help, Lord. All we need to say is, Lord, have mercy. We don't need to know how to pray for the situation. We don't need to know what the answer needs to look like, because Jesus knows. And all we need to do is lift it up to him. We just need to, I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. Okay. So, let's think about the hope of the healer now. The Lord heals. He does, because he tells us in the Bible that he heals. I don't know why I've got that. I feel like I'm hoping this now as if it's my hymn book. It's not. Let's go back to the Bible, because that is a better source than the hymn book anyway. One of my students the other week, I think in a bid to try and impress me, was talking about the infallibility of the redemption hymnal. I think he just knew I like to quote from it a lot. But only the Bible is infallible. Not even the redemption hymnal. So we know, because the Bible tells us, and the Bible is infallible, the Bible is the inerrant word of God, and the Bible tells us that God heals. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 26, he calls himself the Lord your healer. He says, I am the Lord your healer. That is one of his names. It's who he is. We're Pentecostals. Sometimes people get confused about what it means to be a Pentecostal. But one of the ways that we can summarize what it means to be a Pentecostal is by talking about the four square gospel. About how Jesus is our savior. Jesus is our healer. Jesus is our baptizer in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is our soon coming king. And Jesus is the healer is one of those central things about being Pentecostal, that we believe that the Lord heals. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, we see this, how the early church described Jesus as the healer. This is what the preaching of the early church was like. This is when Peter goes to speak to Cornelius and his household. This is the first announcement of the gospel to the Gentiles. He preaches about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He was healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So, God identifies himself as our healer in Exodus. The early church preached Jesus as the healer in the book of Acts. So a good question for us to ask is God always able to heal? Hopefully, the fact that he calls himself the healer gives us a good indication what the answer is going to be here. But let's think about this question. Because it's actually a question about how we think about God and who we think God is. There are different ways of thinking about in the world. There are different ways that people of different religions think about gods. And they're not all thinking about the same thing or speaking in the same way. So whenever I'm talking to people about the Lord and they say, oh, I don't believe in God, I always ask them to tell me about this God they don't believe in. Because the God people don't believe in is very often not very like the God of the Bible. But even Christians, sometimes we get a bit confused about what God is like. See, in ancient Greece, they had all their gods. You had Zeus and Hera and Apollos and Aphrodite and all these gods. And the Romans had theirs as well. And there are still religions in parts of the world that have gods like these, where you have all these gods who are a bit like very big people. So these gods, they were like human beings, only much stronger and much more powerful. And it was projecting up from what human beings are like to what God is like. No, we think, okay, that's silly. They had lots of gods for different things and they all had fights with each other and weren't very nice. But sometimes we can almost do the same with the Christian God and think that he's just like a much more powerful version of us. So we read in the Bible that God is love. We look around us and we think, okay, I know what love's like. I've experienced love, so therefore that must be what God's love is like. I know what power's like. I see power around me in the world, so God's power must just be like that, only extra strong. And we think of God as just like a magnified version of what we are. But sometimes whenever we do that, then we can almost think, we can almost get into the trap of acting as if, even if we don't really, wouldn't say we believe it, but we can almost get into the trap of acting as if there are some things that are too big for God. Because what we're doing when we do that is almost making God a part of this created world. But God is far beyond the creation. That God isn't just the biggest thing in creation. He's not just the biggest, most powerful thing in the world. He's far beyond it. That he is the God who has given all life to all things. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. That God's power, God's being, is infinite. So it's far beyond anything in this creation. There's nothing in this creation that can come anywhere near God's power or God's ability. It's hard to get our heads around what God is like. And so has anyone ever spoken to a toddler? Yeah, most people know what it's like to speak to a toddler. Now, some people think that because in my day job I am like an academic theologian and some people expect me to come along to, I have a 2-year-old niece and they expect me to come along to her. I will admit my nephew, he's 3, when he was born I bought him a theology book for, as a present for being born. But it was a theology book for children. It was a child's theology book. And he does enjoy it now. It's a very good book. It's called What Every Child Needs to Know About God. It's a very good book. So when I come to my nephew and my niece, some people imagine that I probably just speak to them in great big words about the omnipotence and omnipresence of the sovereign Lord. When I'm speaking to my nephew and niece, I get down to their level and I use little words that they can understand. And sometimes the words I use to speak to them and explain things to them aren't the words I would use to speak to their mum and dad. And they might not give the exact explanation that their mum and dad could understand, but I explain things in a way that's adapted to their limited understanding and their limited vocabulary. And that's a little bit like how God speaks to us. God is so far beyond us that he has to stoop down like, as if he's speaking to little toddlers. We are the little toddlers. We don't like to think of ourselves as little toddlers. But in fact, the gap between us and little toddlers is much less than the gap between God and us. And so in theology, we have a word for this. We call it divine accommodation, that God accommodates himself to us and speaks in words that we can understand and uses examples we can understand. And what we're saying when we do that is that we speak about power. When we speak about God's power, yeah, we have an idea of what God's power is because it's not like it's related to power in the world, but it's so far beyond it that we can never understand the fullness of God's power or the fullness of God's love, that it's so far, so much greater and more glorious than any love or any power or any wisdom or anything that we experience in this world, that our human ideas of power and wisdom and love just get us a little bit of the way towards the greatness of what is in God. So, if God's power is like that, it's not just that God is the strongest power in the world. His power is so far beyond anything we can even grasp or think of as power that of course he can heal any disease. He can heal any sickness. He can do anything in the world. There's nothing, no law of nature can hold back the God who is so far beyond it. So when we realize the greatness and the glory of the Lord, then we know that surely there is nothing that he is not able to heal. Not only that, he's the unchangeable God. James chapter 1 verse 17 talks about the Father, how all good gifts come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation, or no variation or shadow of turning. That there is no change. It's not just that God doesn't change, it's that God cannot change. It's not just that he's decided he's not going to change or something like that because he's quite good at keeping his promises. But he cannot change. This is the nature of who he is. Because if he could change, that would mean he'd either be getting better or getting worse. And if he's getting better, that means he's not already perfect. If he's getting worse, it would mean he wasn't going to be perfect anymore. But he is the greatest, the most perfect. So there can be no change in God. So if he could heal in the Old Testament, if he could heal all of these diseases that he talks about when he says, I am the Lord your healer, to the children of Israel in the wilderness, if he could heal all the people who came to Jesus for healing in his earthly ministry, he hasn't changed. There is nothing that has suddenly become unhealable. But one other thing about the nature of God that will help us think about this is that there is no hidden God behind the back of Jesus. Sometimes people get a little bit confused and they think, Jesus, he's here, he's lovely, he's full of compassion, he's good, he's nice, he does good things for people. But then they think, oh, but maybe God the Father is a bit different because we look and people talk about the wrath of God and they look in the Old Testament and see some scary things. But there is no hidden God behind the back of Jesus. God has revealed himself exactly as he is in his Son. Because we don't believe that Jesus is, you know, not God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God the Son. We believe in the triune God. So there's no difference in character. There's no difference in nature between the Father and the Son. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus reveals the Father perfectly. In John chapter 1 verse 18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we can't look at the Father, but if we look at the Son, he declares perfectly what the Father is like. There's no hidden God behind the back of Jesus. Not only that, but in John chapter 14, we see some of the disciples, they come and say, oh, show us the Father. And he says, how long have I been with you? And you haven't understood. He who has seen me has seen the Father. that there is no hidden God behind the back of Jesus. So if Jesus is full of compassion, that means our God is full of compassion. If Jesus shows mercy, our God shows mercy. If Jesus delights to heal the sick, then our God delights to heal the sick. We can't pit the Father against the Son. If we're doing that, we don't really believe in the Trinity. The Bible is clear that if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father. He is the perfect revelation. The book of Hebrews tells us that he is the express image of the Father. So, God is far beyond any power we can understand. His power is not just the greatest power in the world, but it's far beyond our understanding. It's far beyond, there is nothing impossible to our God. And our God is just like Jesus. So he is the merciful, compassionate God who heals. And he will never change. There's no variation or shadow of turning with the Father. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So we can trust in the God who is always able to heal. And that's important. Because when we're talking about... Because sometimes we talk about praying in faith for people to be healed. What do we mean to pray in faith for someone to be healed? Because sometimes people get a little bit confused. And they think the faith is in the healing. And sometimes people say... Oh, you have to claim this healing and not doubt this healing, or act as if the healing has already happened or something like this, because that's faith for the healing. But in the Bible, there's no such thing as faith in a healing. In the Bible, there is only one object of faith, God. If we want to have faith for healing, our faith must not be in the healing, but in the healer. So it doesn't make any sense to go around pretending we've been healed when we haven't been healed. That's not faith in the healing. That might be not properly trusting in God in the midst of the sickness, in the midst of the suffering. That our faith needs to be not in the thing, not in the gift, but in the giver. Not in the healing, but in the healer. So, God is always able to heal, and that's what our trust is in. We can always have faith in God as the healer because nothing can stop him. He is always able to heal. But that leads us to a second question. Is healing guaranteed? Because I've been very careful to say, is God always able to heal? Not does God always heal? God is always able, so we can always have confidence in him as the healer. However, the question comes up, does he promise, does he guarantee to always heal? And sometimes this question comes back to, sometimes people sum it up with something like healing in the atonement. And different people mean different things when they talk about healing in the atonement. And some, so we need to unpack that a little bit. But some people, when they say healing in the atonement, what they mean is that they're saying that Jesus died for our sins for our sicknesses in exactly the same way he died for our sins. And so if he died for our sicknesses in exactly the same way he died for our sins, that we receive the forgiveness of sins, immediately by faith. And so they say, well, we must just be able to receive a healing immediately by faith. So they say, so there's no need to keep praying. There's no need to wrestle in prayer for it. There's never any reason to accept that God doesn't want to heal, but that healing is a guarantee, and an immediate guarantee because of this idea that Jesus died for our sicknesses in exactly the same way as he died for our sins. Some people, when they talk about healing in the atonement, that's not what they mean. They just mean that we are able to be healed because Jesus died on the cross. But they're not saying it means this, that it's in the same way as he died for our sins. That healing is one of the benefits that flows from the cross. So we need to get to this question. Did he die for our sicknesses in exactly the same way as he died for our sins or not? And often this is this idea comes from two verses, two places in the New Testament quoting from the Old Testament. So there's a verse in Isaiah 53 that talks about how by his stripes we are healed. And twice this gets quoted, or Isaiah 53 gets quoted in a way. The context of this gets quoted in the New Testament. And so it would be a good idea for us to look at these two and see what they are saying. Because the danger is sometimes we can take a verse out of its context and turn it into a slogan and base our theology on a slogan, which isn't really saying what the Bible's saying when it does it. So we need to be sure of what the Bible is actually saying. So let's look at them. One is in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." So, he's quoting, it's from the same passage as "by his stripes we are healed." It's from Isaiah 53 verse 4 that he's quoting. "He took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." So the question is, in this context, what is the connection with this Isaiah passage? Is the book of Matthew here teaching us that Jesus died for our sicknesses in exactly the same way as he died for our sins? Because we know that Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about the cross. So this is my question for you, because I can't just give you all the answers. Well, I will after it. but part of my job as a teacher is, in the church, we have apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers who are giving for the equipping of the saints. So my job isn't just to give you the answers, but to help you to find and to see how we get these answers in Scripture for yourself, so that you can also explain these things to other people. So I want you to have a look at these verses. You might want to talk to the person beside you for a little minute. It's only a few verses, so we don't need a lot of time to talk about it, but we'll just take a couple of minutes now. Have a look at these verses, 16 and 17 of Matthew chapter 8. If you want, you can have a look at the couple of verses before it as well, just get a bit more of the context. But have a chat to some people sitting near you and see what you think. How does this relate to this question of healing and the atonement? So, any ideas? How does this connect to Jesus and the cross?
When it says about he took up our infirmities, in the looking at people being healed, if we're in Christ, mm-hmm. and we've given our hearts to him, and is there healing?
Okay.
So would we, sometimes maybe that's what might be for us as well.
Okay.
So even though you haven't got a human body, mm-hmm. to say you're healed, but yet healing has happened because you've gone to be with the Lord.
Okay, so healing is something bigger than just a physical healing. Yeah, okay, that is an important insight. We'll come back to that in a little minute, but yeah. So this concept that healing is not just a physical thing, but there is something greater in healing than just the physical. Yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts on this? Any other observations? Solutions to our question? Yeah.
Sin is, because when we looked at it, it started by saying Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, touching her hand.
Yep.
And then in verse 16, it talks about those that were possessed with evil spirits.
Mm-hmm.
My understanding is that the work that Jesus came to do was, on the cross, was by conquering sin, which is the fundamental sin.
Okay.
He then took back the authority to deal with demonic spirits and every form of sickness. So the consequence of him dying on the cross first was for sin. And because he conquered sin, right, through his death, it means that he is able to also deal with both sicknesses and demonic spirits.
Because
it specifically says he cast out demons before he then said he healed those that were sick.
Yeah.
So which means that it's not only physical sickness, as Sharon was saying. There were also mental sicknesses, because people sometimes that are possessed with demons don't always manifest any physical sickness, but they are possessed. And they go about being oppressed by the demonic spirit, but you don't really see physically any form of sickness. So by him conquering sin, he was able to completely then deliver from anything that is associated to sin, you know, which means when man fell to Adam, he has that authority to then deal with it. So it's not only the sickness as we would look at it as sickness, because when we talk about sickness, we talk about something that affects us and gives us pain.
Yeah.
But sickness in the whole realm of dealing with everything that is associated with sin.
Okay. So linked, again, this link that that healing is more than just like a recovery from an illness, but also this idea here that actually directly what the cross is dealing with is sin, and it's as a consequence of dealing with sin that sickness is somehow involved. So again, another important insight here. Anything else directly on this passage?
Just one thing, if I could say. Now, this scripture relating to what Isaiah had foretold hundreds of years before, Jesus here hasn't been to the cross.
Exactly.
Not at the cross yet. Yep. He hasn't been to the cross yet. But yet, it's been related to him, because as the cross has been foretold, has been, because it's saying Jesus was slain before the foundation of the earth.
Yep.
So he's living it out, even though he hasn't gone to the cross yet. So,
yeah. Okay, so that's really important, that this is actually before the cross. But yet, as Ali says, because he's the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, that that it's not independent of the cross, but it is important that we see that this is before the cross. It's not, in fact, the cross is not directly mentioned here in this passage. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just thinking it was part of what Jesus' ministry was, and Isaiah foretold what Jesus would do. But also in Isaiah 53:4, it says, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God." So it's like you say in the first session, people thought, "Well, he's suffering because of something that something's done wrong."
Yeah. Yeah. We get that emphasized quite a bit in the Bible, because about cursed is the one who is hung on the tree, and actually, deliberately, Jesus dies in that way in order to fully identify with entering into the cursedness, and like he doesn't try and go for a more noble death that'll look better in the eyes of the world, but he fully enters into taking on our curse and dies a death that displays that and makes him despised and make people think, oh, he must be cursed by God. And So, in this scripture, what have we got? We've got Jesus healing the sick. In the context, we're told that that fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 4. But in the immediate context, it's long before the cross. In the immediate context, there's no mention of this being directly from the cross. So the healing is not being associated with the cross, but with the one who hung on the cross. So we need to be careful sometimes when we think about the cross, that we don't turn the cross into just a mechanism. God saves us by the cross. God heals us by the cross. Why does God save us by the cross? Because of the one who hung on the cross. It's the Christ of the cross who saves. It's the Christ of the cross who heals. And so we can't turn it into just some sort of giant mechanism that God uses. Well, we don't deliberately do that ever, but sometimes the temptation, the way we speak about it, by the cross. The cross in the Bible is shorthand for Jesus' death on the cross. And the power is in the one who hung upon the cross, not in the cross itself. So it's not just a mechanism. So we need to be careful here that it's Jesus who is the healer here. Okay. So this passage doesn't actually say anything directly about how the cross is involved in our healing. It just points us to the one who hung on the cross. So the other place the New Testament goes back to Isaiah 53 about healing is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. But let me read actually from verses 18 to 25 to get a bit of context here. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So again, find a few people around you and have a look at these verses, particularly verse 24, and see what is this telling us about the cross in relation to healing? Is it telling us anything about the cross in relation to healing? Are there any answers here for us? Okay, so when we want to know what a Bible verse means, what's one of the most important things we need to think about? The context, yeah, which is why instead of reading you one verse, I read you lots of verses. We need to always read a verse in its context. a text without a context is a pretext, as they say. That whenever we just take some words out of the Bible, if we take them out of context, we can make them mean anything. In the Psalms we read, someone can take from the Psalms the words, "There is no God," out of context, but the context says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." So if we rip words out of context, we'll misunderstand them. So we need to be careful to say it in its context. So what is the context talking about here? What's the theme of these verses? Submission? Yeah, so the whole, in fact, the wider context is about submission because it's talking about all sorts of different relationships and submission. But who's submitting in this one? Sorry? I thought I heard the answer somewhere. Christ does, but in the context, who's talking about submitting? Yeah, slaves submitting to their masters. So, and it's talking about they should about how, what life is like for slaves, that they suffer. So it's talking about the suffering that the slaves go through. So the context is about faithful endurance of suffering, being faithful even in the midst of suffering. So the context isn't about escaping from suffering. The context is about going through suffering and being faithful through suffering. So the immediate context here is not about suffering being zapped away, but it's about being faithful as suffering goes on and enduring that suffering. So that gives us one thing to think about what these words could mean. The other thing is this, in the immediate context, in the couple of verses around it, we're reading about how Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The immediate context is not talking about sickness, it's talking about sin. So we've already established that healing is bigger than just recovery from a disease, but healing is one of the ways actually the Bible talks about salvation. So by his stripes you were healed in this context is talking about salvation from sin. And it's not pointing us to an immediate release, an immediate escape from suffering, but this salvation involves faithful endurance through sufferings. So actually this going to 1 Peter 2:24 to say that we can have an immediate healing guaranteed all the time for when we're suffering from a sickness is actually the opposite of what this is saying in context. This is encouraging us to endure patiently through sufferings, relying on God's help and looking to the cross where our sins are forgiven. So, and we can see that from verse 25 as well, says, "For you were like sheep." The first word, "for," connects it back. "For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. By his stripes you were healed, for you were wandering away, now you've returned." It's saying, the healing that it's talking about is that return to the shepherd of our souls. It's the salvation that we found in Christ. Yeah, exactly, yeah. So these verses are not teaching us that healing was automatically procured at the cross and we just need to claim it now. That's not what is being said. It's not saying that Jesus died for our sicknesses in exactly the same way that he died for our sins. And we know that because there are plenty of examples of Christians who are sick in the New Testament. So Epaphroditus was sick unto death. The Philippians hear about it. They're worried. Paul sends him back so that they can know that he's recovered. Trophimus. Paul left Trophimus sick at Miletus. That is one of the great books of early Pentecostalism in this country. Donald G. wrote a book called Trophimus, I Left Sick. And it was dealing with this question about why is not everyone always healed? And the answer is, his book was essentially saying, Even Paul couldn't heal people all the time. And Paul was not embarrassed to write in Scripture that he had left Trophimus sick in Miletus, that he didn't have any embarrassment about the lack of healing there, but he recognized that it's not always God's guaranteed promise in every situation to heal. Paul himself suffered sickness. We read in Galatians 4:13. Timothy, when Timothy's sick, he said, what does Paul say? Take a little wine for your stomach. He doesn't guarantee a healing, but wine in that case was used as medicine. So it points him to what was their medical science of the day. So healing is not guaranteed in the same way as forgiveness of sins. Healing is not provided Jesus did not die for our sicknesses in exactly the same way as he died for our sins. But that doesn't mean that healing isn't part of salvation. In fact, just like the word healing can be used to talk about salvation, the word salvation is sometimes used, or save, sozo, the Greek word for to save, is sometimes used to speak about physical healing in the New Testament, so that there is this relationship between salvation and healing. So it's not guaranteed in the same way as forgiveness of sins, but it is part of the salvation that God offers to us. So we've already had the key here identified, that Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and then that has an effect on everything that is the result of sin. And sickness and suffering, we've seen, is a result of Adam's sin. So therefore, the cross is going to have an effect on that. That Jesus is undoing the effects of the curse. Sickness was part of the curse for Adam's sin. And when Jesus took the curse upon him at the cross and won victory over sin at the cross, that opened up an openness to healing as the effects of the curse are turned back. And the ultimate healing, the ultimate fulfillment of that, will be seen on the day of the resurrection. Because that is when we will all be fully healed. No matter how much healing you have in this life, you won't be fully healed, because unless the Lord comes back, you'll die.
Yeah.
Peter and Paul and John, and they're not standing here with us today. They're all dead. Okay, Peter and Paul, they're bad examples because they got killed. But John, he died as an old man. John wasn't martyred, but he isn't still alive, because Christians die. That no matter how much we're healed, we won't be fully healed always in this life. But the fullness of healing will only come on the day of the resurrection. So we need to look to the resurrection for that fullness of healing. Jesus' body, we can look to the resurrection. Before his resurrection, he was battered and bruised. He had been whipped and beaten. His bones weren't broken, but he had a spear thrust through his side that he wouldn't have been able to stand up if he hadn't been nailed to a cross. Well, I suppose he wasn't standing on the cross, but you know what I mean? That he was in such a terrible state. But his body is healed through the resurrection, that he stands before them, that healing occurs through the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 describes the resurrection to us. Oh, we don't have too long before it's lunchtime, so I better quickly take you to 1 Corinthians 15 to say a few things about healing and the resurrection. So I'll read from verse 20 to 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So our resurrection is the result of Christ's resurrection, that he has gone first, he is the firstfruits, but we are all, in biblical terms, it's almost like our resurrection is part of Christ's resurrection. Okay, it doesn't happen on the same day as Christ's resurrection, but you can't separate them in any way. And so therefore, our resurrection is governed by and modeled on Christ's resurrection. So if he was healed in his resurrection, we'll be healed in our resurrection as well. And then from verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a glorious passage on the resurrection, but it's also a bit confusing, some of it, to us, because Paul is trying to explain what's going on at the resurrection, but it's so glorious. It's one of those Bible passages where something so glorious is happening that it's hard to put into words, because it just gets confusing. So it's like Ezekiel's vision of the Lord, or Revelation chapter 1 when John sees Jesus, and we can't quite get the details to fit in our heads. We can't quite draw a picture of what they describe, because they're trying to describe something so overwhelmingly glorious. And so Paul's trying to use different analogies here, and he's saying that the resurrection, it's not just our body coming back to life in the state it's in, but it's so much more glorious, that what was perishable is now imperishable. What was in dishonor is now in glory. What was weakness is now power. So there's a transformation of our bodies that occurs. There's a complete healing. And not just a healing to be like what we think of as perfect health now, but compared to the resurrection, no matter how healthy we are now, we'll think of that as like sickness compared to how glorious our bodies will be in the resurrection. The perishable will become imperishable, the mortal, immortal. And he gives this analogy of the seed planted in the ground, that if I had a seed, if I had a grain to plant in the ground, it would be tiny and unimpressive. Say I had an acorn, because I can picture that. I know what an acorn looks like. An acorn is little. I can put it in my hand and I can put it in the ground. And then I come along a long time later and see this massive oak tree, that the span of the tree would be bigger than this room, the huge trunk in the middle. And you think, well, that doesn't look anything like an acorn, does it? That how on earth did that come from the acorn? And yet it's the same thing. It hasn't been replaced by something else. And that's the image he gives us of what the resurrection's like, that our resurrection bodies will be, they'll seem so different, so much more glorious. But yet it's the same body that's just been raised up in glory. It's like a seed being planted into the ground. So the ultimate healing comes through the resurrection. But the Bible tells us that by the Holy Spirit, we can taste the powers of the age to come now in this life. So we've got that promise. There is this ultimate healing that is so much more glorious than anything we can imagine in the resurrection. But according to Hebrews 6, the Holy Spirit has been given to us now to make us taste of the powers of the age to come. And so the Holy Spirit brings into the present something, a little bit, not the fullness of that resurrection glory that's to come, but he gives us foretastes of what's to come. And one of those foretastes that he gives are gifts of healings. That we can't assume that we'll be fully healed now. We'll never have full healing in this life because we will die. But graciously the Lord, by his Spirit, takes something from the future life and distributes it out to his body now. And so our hope for healing is not in some mechanism in the cross that because of the cross, therefore I must be perfectly guaranteed healing now. But it's through the whole of the atoning work of Christ. It's not the mechanism of the cross, but it's the one who died and rose again for us. He is the healer. That he has gone through this death and resurrection. And he is taking us through death and will bring us out into the fullness of resurrection life. And now by his Spirit, he sends gifts of healings. That he sends foretastes of the age to come. That he gives us glimpses of the glory that's to come. We get this little foretaste. We get this little glimpse of something that's going to be so much more glorious. And that's why, in the church, we are encouraged to pray for the best gifts, for the better gifts. And we are told that the Spirit distributes to each one as he wills the gifts. That we're not told that everyone gets the gift of healing. But we're told that for the benefit of the body, some people will get the gift of healing. And I'm saying that not so much about the person who prays for people and they're healed, but I'm talking about more now in the Bible. The gift of healing is a bit different from the other gifts because it's called gifts of healings. That when you receive healing, when you are healed, that's a gift of healing. And the Bible doesn't guarantee those gifts to everyone, but for the benefit of us all, some people are healed. And we all get a glimpse and a reminder of the glory that is to come in the resurrection. We are all pointed out of the current situation of weakness and sickness and suffering and reminded that we are going to be lifted out of that. Okay, we're going through the death right now, but the day is coming when we will know the fullness of the resurrection glory, when we will know the fullness of that healing. And God graciously gives us glimpses of it now. Not to all of us, but to some of us. We have faith in the God who heals. We have that promise of the fullness of healing to come. And in the meantime, we cry out to him and ask him in faith that he can heal, in faith that one day we'll know the fullness of the promise and the fullness of the answer to those prayers, but knowing that right now we can live in the expectancy that some of us, maybe many of us, will receive those foretastes of that healing to come. However, it's lunchtime. So I will briefly say a little bit about healing after lunch, and then we're going to think about the cross and suffering and the resurrection and suffering when we come back, if that's okay.